The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, we've been praying that Dallas would get a bit more energy, so it's God answers prayer. It's clear. We're in a little series called Unashamed, based on 2 Timothy, a little book at the end of the New Testament. Before we get into what we're going to do today, just let me say that we're going to go right to the end of February with a break next week. Next week, a friend of mine, Darren Phillips, is going to be here speaking. Darren is from Ladysmith, B.C. He's also the brother-in-law of Pastor Denise, so he will he'll have a great message for us next week here. Their church is making a tremendous impact on the community of Ladysmith. If you think about it, you can pray for me. I've got to speak out at Canmore to a group of Fellowship Baptist pastors next weekend. And you might wonder why we don't bring one of our own pastors in to speak. And that would be a good question. The reason is because they're going to be out at Canmore at another place on their own retreat. And so I don't want to lay that on them when they come back on Saturday night to have something to say here for Sunday. But it'll be a great week next Sunday. We have been going through on a monthly basis a prayer. And for the 6 months that start this year, we're going through the Lord's Prayer. We've begun with that little phrase, Our Father in Heaven. And I hope you've come to appreciate the fact that you can call God Father. I was talking to a lady who would be, north of 80 in our cafe area a few weeks ago, and she said that's absolutely changed her prayer life. She said, we always talk to God. We had no idea that we could just address him as Father. And when you think about it, it was Jesus that said, you can call God Father, our Father. Now, the second line of the Lord's Prayer, which we'll pick up in February, is Hallowed be your name. That's kind of an old English word. It has the idea of holy in it. But what it really means is, help us to treat your name different from every other name. Because your name is the only name that really matters. So help us to treat it not like an ordinary name, but like it is a holy name in our lives, in our church, in our community. And may your name be held up in great honor in our world. So we'll get into that a bit more next week. So we're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to read a paragraph or two to you there. A little book where, if you followed along with us, Paul, an older man, near the end of his life, is writing to a young man who he's mentoring, and he says, Timothy, I want you to be an unashamed follower of Jesus out in the world, just an unashamed follower. Now when you get into chapter 2, you're going to hear him say, and I also want you to be an unashamed worker, working in the Word of God. I want you to be unashamed of the Word of God would be a good way to put it. And so we'll read what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 14. He starts by saying, keep reminding them of these things. What things? Well, the things he's just said. He said, Timothy, it's a long obedience in the same direction, this following Jesus. It's not easy. So, endure, persevere, keep at it. And he says, Timothy, keep reminding them of that it's not easy. And then he says, warn them before God about quarreling against words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. You know, I remember when, 10, 15 years ago, there were people that were quarreling about words. And it just had no value. There are words in the Bible. I remember people that took the incident in John chapter 2 where Jesus turned water into wine. You remember that? You heard about that? And they were quarreling about that. They were convinced that it wasn't wine, it was grape juice. And they just kept going on and on about that. And I thought, seriously? I mean, the people that were drinking the wine knew good wine. And nobody stood up and say, hey, you fooled us, this is grape juice. I mean, it was real wine, but they got their shorts in a knot about the fact that it was, they didn't think it was wine. And it's like, that's what Paul's talking about here. There's some stupid, meaningless quarrels that don't go anywhere. Like, don't indulge in that, he's saying. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they'll come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. I said last week that in many ways the primary application, at least of chapter 2, might be to people like myself who teach and preach the Bible. And that's true, but it actually has a much broader application, which covers all of us in the room today. Because what Paul's talking to Timothy about here is how to be useful to God. Timothy, here's how to be useful to God. God called Timothy for something. How is he going to accomplish that? God called you for something. When he called you into his family, gave you his spirit, and gave you gifts, that was in order that you might accomplish something for him. So what he's going to do here, he's going to tell us here plainly, clearly, what it takes for God to use somebody to accomplish what he's called them to do. Let me tell you about a man that God used greatly. Man named Peter Lahan. Peter was a member of this fellowship for many years and went to heaven, I would think, a year and a half, 2 years ago. And Peter, he quietly served God, but quietly made a massive impact on the kingdom with the resources that he had. He had resources, and he used them for God. He gave to people in need. He gave to God's work in this city. He gave to God's word in this country. He gave to God's word around the world. But nobody ever knew. I had a friend named Terry Winter, and Terry was in Vancouver, but Terry years ago had a program that went on television across the country once a week, just sharing about Christianity and Jesus and the difference he can make in your life. Well, it costs a lot of money to run a program like that. Every year, Peter Lahan would go to Terry, and Terry, he would say at the end of his financial year, how much do you need to just bring it right up? And he would get the figure, and he would top it off. Terry never ended the year in the red. When Terry passed away, suddenly, Peter went to Joan, Terry's widow, and said, now, how much will it take just to clean everything up? And she told him, and Peter did that. One day, I was at the old Oriel Park Church, and I got up to speak like this, and right back there was David Maines from Huntley Street, right there. Now, I'm smart enough to know he hadn't come to hear me preach, And he was there to meet with Peter because Peter supported that ministry. Well, let me encourage you by saying that Peter has done some wonderful things for us here too. When he passed away, we got a letter that earmarked some funds for Crossroads Church. And just in the last 2 or 3 weeks, we received funds in the area of $1.6 to $1.7 million. That's absolutely amazing. We're able to put a good amount of money into the expansion and use some for other things. But what I'm saying to you is Peter, he knew what he had and what he could leverage for the kingdom, and he did, and God used him. Always under the radar screen. Now, you have things, gifts, abilities, that you can leverage for God that he actually expects you to use for him. I don't know what they are. I mean, I have a platform, so I've got to leverage that. You have something else. Bono one time said, I have fame, and I will use that to address the needs in Africa. What is it that you have that you can use for God? Well, if you're going to use it, you need this paragraph in 2 Timothy 2. Because right here, he's going to lay out very clearly what it means to be used by God. What it takes to be useful to God. It takes three things. I'll just say them right up front so you can get them. And then we'll look at them a little closer. What it's going to take is you're going to have to know the Word of God clearly. You're going to have to get the Word right. Let me put it that way. And then you're going to have to get your character right. And then you're going to have to get your identity right. If you can capture those three things, your character, your identity, and the Word, and get them right, you're a person that God can use. Now, if you just dive into those verses, you'd probably, without much effort, realize that verse 15 is a pretty pivotal verse that says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. I find it fascinating that when Paul goes to describe the Bible, he describes it as the word of truth. He says, this is the word of truth. Not that it contains truth, but it is truth, the word of truth. That's the way he describes it. We need to know that in a world that's falling apart, in a world where truth is up for grabs and changes every day, that actually the Bible claims for itself that it is the word of truth. It's God's unchanging truth in a changing world. If you go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, you'll find something else that says all scripture, that's the Bible, all of it, is God-breathed and is useful. And then it unpacks what it means, useful. But all scripture is God-breathed means all of it comes not only from his mouth, but from his heart. That's what it means. This book on your phone or in your hands actually comes from the heart of God. That's another thing about truth that Christians claim that you should know. Truth is not, it's not for grabs, it's not relative. Truth is actually revealed. What you have in this book is truth that we would never know. We'd never know if God hadn't chosen to tell us. But God gave it to us, and it's from his heart. When I read these words to you today, they come from the heart of God. They're not just from me or from a book. They're actually from the heart of God. How did he give it? Well, that's a fascinating story, really, and one that I can't go into today except to refer you to a little verse in 2 Peter, which I'll read for you in a moment. What God did through his Spirit is he breathed out this word, but he chose certain people to write it down in such a way that he didn't override their personalities, He used them and their personalities, and yet the word was accurate, exactly what he wanted said. So when you read Paul, sounds like Paul. When you read John, it sounds like John. When you read Moses, it sounds different. It's Moses. I mean, he doesn't override their personalities. In 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 20, it goes like this. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy came about, or no scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of people or man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So somehow God carried along, means used them, didn't override their personality, to write down the words that he breathed out of his heart. So you have this tremendous book called the Bible that actually comes from the heart of God. And so for Christians, we believe the Bible's claim that it's truth. And we actually build our lives on the truth of this book because we believe it's truth. In fact, you could push this a little further and say whatever Scripture says, God says. Whatever it says, God says. If you looked at Romans chapter 9, there's a verse there that says this. And it's looking back to the Old Testament to Pharaoh. And it says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh. Now, you track that back, that quote, and you go right back into the story of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, chapter 9. And in Exodus, it's God that says it to Pharaoh. It's interesting because Paul can say Scripture says because what Scripture says, God says. That's the importance of this book. That's why this book cannot be, that's why Paul says to Timothy, don't change the message. Don't tweak it. Don't alter it. Don't adapt it to the culture you live in, because it's truth, God's truth, and it comes from his heart. Now he goes on, and he says here that you're supposed to present yourself to God as an approved workman. A workman actually means a laborer, means that there's a lot of things in this book that require effort. It requires time. It requires effort to read it properly, but it's worth it, because whoever does that and correctly handles the word of truth is approved by God. Now, this word correctly handled is really important. It means to cut a straight path. That's what it means. Only used three times in the whole Bible. Here, twice in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, it's used this way. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Cut a straight path. That's correctly handled. Or Proverbs 11, the righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them. What's being said here about the Bible is that when you handle it properly and read it well and you get its message, it's meant to cut a straight path. The picture is a highway or a freeway through the countryside, through the forest. It's the most direct way to where you're going. When you handle the Bible properly, you cut a path for people to see God, know God, find eternal life. When you read it properly, you cut a straight path so that you will know God. It's a book that's designed to lead you right to God and right to eternal life. Very, very powerful words that Paul uses there. Now the problem with this is, as a Christian, if I want to be useful to God, the problem is I sometimes say, well, I don't have time. I have to make time if God's going to use me. For whatever reason, he's decided it's people that know his word that he's going to use. If you don't know his word, what happens is you go off track and you don't even know you're off the straight path. You don't even know it sometimes. There's a great man named Parker Palmer, and I used to read a lot of his books. He wrote on spiritual formation. Parker Palmer is now about 80, and I just picked up his latest book, and it's called On the Edge of Everything, and he's thinking about being on the edge of eternity, on the edge of everything. But for whatever reason, over the years, he's drifted away from the Word of God. And so now he's an old man, 80 years old, on the edge of everything, and he's not quite sure where he's going. That's a tragedy. In fact, his words are in the book are, I came from mystery, and I guess I'm going into mystery. And I thought, after all those years of reading the Bible, that's the best you can come up with? I get that there's questions, but listen, I didn't come from mystery. I was created by the hands of Jesus Christ. And first, before that, I was in his heart and in his mind. And when I was created in his image and likeness. That's not mystery, that's fact. And when I'm on the brink of everything and I'm ready to go, I know where I'm going. You know what it says in the Bible? In the Old Testament, it says, you will be gathered to your people if you're a believer. Gathered to your people. The people, your people that have gone on ahead, you'll be gathered to them. And then in the New Testament, it says things like this. It says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or it says in a place called paradise. Remember what he said to the thief on the cross? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Or what about that place in John 14 where it says that we go to the Father's house, to a place, real place, material place that's been prepared for us. Like, how can you read the Bible all your life and end up with just mystery? In fact, he goes so far as to say, I'm coming back, I'm resurrected, but maybe I'll be a loon, maybe I'll be whatever. It's like, Parker, park it, really. I mean, that's ridiculous. That only happens because you stop interacting with the Word of God. So that's why Paul's advice to Timothy is so relevant for us, because we want to be used by God too. And we're going to have to know the Word of God, especially in a world that's actually falling apart and doesn't know truth. One of the great things that Paul brings up here is this whole matter of false teaching. It's actually the agenda, the main agenda, I think, that drives this book. There's false teachers everywhere. So Timothy, hold on to the gospel and don't be ashamed of it. Hold on to the Word of God, don't be ashamed of it, because there's false teachers everywhere. And he names two of them, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they probably started out well. But they're at the point now where these false teachers are saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they don't mean the resurrection of Jesus. They mean the resurrection of Christians. They're saying, now you can say, how could that be? Well, this was the beginning of a teaching called Gnosticism, which basically said the matter is evil and spirit is good. So the resurrection is really a spiritual resurrection. It's faith rising in your heart. And they were telling these Christians, don't look for a bodily resurrection. Well, that's false teaching. And Paul says about this false teaching that what was happening, it was godless chatter. That means empty talk. And those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Ungodly and dangerous. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. They are making advances, but all in the wrong direction. They're becoming more and more ungodly. And their teaching is like a cancer that infects the whole body. That's what he's saying. So be careful of them, Timothy. False teaching was around then. It's around today. It'll always be around. Let me give you four characteristics of false teaching. You can take it to the bank. These are four characteristics of false teaching. One, it always dazzles. It dazzles. It's something new, shiny, exciting. People rush to it. They go. They take other people with them. It's like it's the latest thing. A few years ago, somebody wrote a book called A New Kind of Christian. It was false teaching. So I read it. And as I read it, when I finished it, I came back to, in my own mind, to saying this. There's no new kind of Christian. There's only one kind of Christian. You know what that is? A person that says Jesus is Lord and follows him. That's the only kind of Christian there is. Somebody that says Jesus is Lord and follows him. But false teaching will dazzle. It will distort. It'll take truth and distort it. It will deviate. It deviates it. Instead of the straight path, it starts going off this way. And then it ultimately destroys. That's what Paul says here. Dazzle, distort, deviate, ultimately destroy. It's important for us to know because there's lots of false teaching kicking around today. There really is. I mentioned three of them to you a few weeks ago. The prosperity gospel. People run to it all over the place. That's the gospel that says it's about me, ultimately. It's about my health and my wealth and that you can be all that you could be. You could be healthy. You could be wealthy. It completely leaves off the main badge of a Christian, which is suffering. That's the badge that's given to Christians in the New Testament. But they forget about that. False teaching. Then there's the immorality gospel that says, I'm a Christian, but I can live like I want. And what the immorality gospel does, it replaces God as the one that determines behavior with me or culture or experience. It's about me and about what I feel like, and God is replaced by me. That's a false gospel. And then I mentioned one that I made up, but it's true. The singularity gospel, that's the one that says I can be a Christian, but I don't need anybody else. Jesus, yes. Church, no. You can't do that. That's not New Testament gospel. The New Testament, they came to Christ and they were joined to the body of believers. Because they're given gifts for the building up of the body of believers. You're meant to be a part of a body of people that are all walking in the same direction. Yeah, but some of them are weird. Yeah, well, so? I mean, that's true. Just look around. But who cares? We're all going to the same place. We're following Jesus together, and we need each other. So, you know, Paul's very concerned that we would know the Word of God and not get carried away by any false teaching. Now, the second thing I'll say is we also got to get our character right. Our character right. That's verse 19. It says there, the God's solid foundation stands firm. And it has a couple of seals with two inscriptions. One inscription is, the Lord knows those who are his. That's a secret, invisible, you might say, inscription. The Lord knows who belongs to him. That slows me down. Sometimes I'm inclined to say, well, that's a Christian, but that's not a Christian. But this says the Lord knows those that are his. This is the basis of security in the Christian life. Not that I know God, but that he knows me. Not that I hang on to him, but that he hangs on to me. The Lord knows. And then the second inscription is public and visible. So let everyone that names the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. Let everybody prove they belong to the Lord by their godly living. You can look at somebody's life and pretty much know whether they're a follower of Jesus or not. That's what that's saying. The ominous words of Jesus in Matthew 7 are never far away when you read a scripture like that. Do you remember what Jesus says about this? He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only that person that does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Not everybody that says Lord gets in. Because some people that say Lord are evildoers. They haven't turned away from wickedness. They're not doing the will of God. And actually, what is the will of God? Do you know what it is? Jesus said in John 5, the work or the will of God is to believe in the one he sent. Believe in him. Believe in him to such an extent that your whole life is taken up by him. That you follow him. You listen to him. You walk in his ways. You do what he says. That's the work of God, the will of God. Well, then he throws in an illustration or metaphor. He says, "In a large house, there's all sorts of articles. Some of them are expensive, some cheap, some for guests, some for ordinary." He's using that to basically say this. There's stuff in our life that's not helpful. There's things in our life that are actually need to be thrown out. And if you want God to use you, get rid of that stuff. I can't tell you what it is for you. I can tell you what it is for me. Actually, I'm not going to. But you could tell us what it is for you. And you know, we all know it, right? If I want God to use me, I got to get my character right. And there's some things I have to do. This a fearless moral inventory where I throw some things out that have no right being there. Then he goes on, and still talking about the character, he says, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Flee the evil desires of youth. Most people have always jumped right on the sex thing there, but it's bigger than that. It's any desire. And the thought there is that they're runaway desires. Flee the runaway desires. That's what he's saying. Don't let desires dominate your life. God has given us every desire that we have for love, for food, for shelter, for security, for sex, for pleasure, you name it. Don't let them be runaway. Flee runaway desires is what he's saying. Be relentless in fleeing all that stuff. Bring all your desires under the Lordship of Jesus. But then he says, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and so on. So there's a relentless pursuit here and here. This is what repentance looks like, by the way. Repentance isn't just stopping the bad stuff. It's actually doing good things, too. It's stopping this so I can do this. It's not going this direction so I can now go this direction. Repentance has both a negative and a positive. Sometimes people say, you know, I repented of my sins, and I promise to keep falling back into them. The question is why? It's because you repented of them, but you didn't do anything about pursuing Jesus. You didn't seek him as hard as you sought your sin. It's that repentance has got two sides to it, both positive and negative. And I think Paul pictures it well there. And then this great offer of verse 21, if you do that, you'll be ready. You'll be available. You'll be holy. Holy and available. Holy, it's that, you know, it's a kind of word that kind of pushes us back a bit. It's like a church word, a religious word. But actually in the Old Testament, holy always meant in the Old Testament to be drawn into the presence of God. To be drawn into the presence of God. That's what the word holy actually meant. It means to be close to God, to Jesus. It means to stay there. The secret of the Christian life is staying close to Jesus, being drawn in and staying there. John 15, remain in me or abide in me. It means stay with me, stay with me. Remarkable picture of that in the Old Testament. You got David, before he's king, running from his enemies. And he's got a few people around him that are in debt, homeless, jobless. And it's just his band of merry men, and they all gather around him, and he finds a few more. And at the end of 1 Samuel 23, there's a great line. David looks at these motley people, and he says, "Hey, listen, stay with me, and don't be afraid. You'll be safe with me." That's what Jesus says to us. Hey, stay with me, and don't be afraid. You'll be safe with me. The whole thrust of the New Testament ethic is simply this: stay where you're put in Christ. When you came to Christ, he took you and he put you into himself. And so Paul always write about being in Christ. Now, the secret of Christian living is just stay where you're put. Don't give the enemy a foothold. Don't go back. Don't look back. Don't start doing what you used to. Just stay where you're put. It's a powerful, powerful position to be in Christ. Stay there. So holy has all of that in mind. It's to be close, drawn into the presence and staying in that presence. Like John when he's taken up in Revelation 4, right into heaven. And he hears, holy, holy, holy. And he's drawn right to the Lamb. And he gets to see the Lamb of God because he's in the presence of the Holy. And he stays there and he's not destroyed. Absolutely remarkable picture, Revelation 4 and 5. And I think Darren will talk about that a bit more next week. So let me just add one more bit to this, and it would be this. If you're going to be used by God, you got to get the word right, your character right, but get your identity right too. That's the rest of the chapter. It says, where is it? Verse 23? Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. Some people are always quarreling about stuff. Not just words like, is this grape juice or wine? But sometimes systems of theology. Now there's some essential things that we all have to hold together. And some things are worth fighting for, but the essential things are Jesus Christ. Who is he? The Son of God. How does a person get saved? By trusting him through his shed blood. No other way. The Bible, the Word of God. That's the essential. We all have to agree on that stuff. But there's a lot of things that aren't essential. Things like how do you baptize and when and where and or when is Jesus coming back? And people get, you know, all uptight about all that stuff and it causes division. And some people have a way of looking at theology that leads to smugness and arrogance, and they're unteachable. That's the kind of people Paul's thinking about here. Now, your identity, he says to Timothy, is the Lord's servant. You are the Lord's servant. Now, that's not the whole truth about our identity, but it's a huge piece. We are the servants of the Lord. Did you know that? Do you know that you are a servant of the Most High God? And your goal in life ought to be to serve him, to do his will. Not yourself, not Crossroads, but him. We are servants of the Most High God. And so he says, Timothy, now remember that as a servant, you're not a disputer, you're a messenger. Don't get caught up in all that stuff. Pray for these people. Talk to them gently. Gently is an interesting word. It doesn't mean wimpy. It actually means strength under control. Picture would be a colt that's been broken. Strength, but under control. That's gentle. Lord's servants have a lot of strength, but it's under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's the picture. That's what I want you to be, Timothy says. So, Timothy, God wants to use you. Called you for something. Know the Word of God. That'll position you well. Make sure your character's right. Know who you are. And Timothy, if you just get that right, you have no idea what God can do in your life. And neither do you and neither do I. But God's word stands firm and it's established forever. So I take it that we can live into that every bit as much as Timothy. Where do you start? Let me give you just one place to start. Can I encourage you to just begin reading the Bible on a daily basis? Just start there. You know, if you read the Bible, and I'll tell you in a moment how to read it. If you read it, it'll talk to you about your character and what needs to go. You read the Bible, the Lord will, he'll talk to you about who you are. I mean, it's always the place to start. I know it's sometimes difficult. You take a book like this and you, where on earth do I start? And well, you know, I started at the beginning of the year with the New Testament, with Matthew chapter 1. Why don't you just start at a place like that and read a chapter a day, or 10 if you want, or half a chapter, doesn't matter. The idea is to read every day. Just cut some time and do it. We say it's the word of the living God. We say it leads to eternal life. Then what if we were so radical? Think about this. If we were so radical that we actually read it, that we sought his face before we looked at Facebook. Can you imagine? Before we looked at Facebook, we read the Word of God. That would be astounding. Most Christians read Facebook before they read the Word of God. Did you know that? I know that. But because I've done it, I've done the same thing. And I thought, Cochran, what are you doing? Get back and read the Bible. So I do. But what if we read it first? What if we actually believed Jesus when he said, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything else would be given to us? What if we believed that and acted on it? I think things would change. So that's what I do. And then but I always start with this prayer. Maybe it's a prayer that you can start with. Lord Jesus, would you open my ears to hear you? Would you open my mind to understand your word? Would you open my heart to believe what I'm reading? And would you move my will to obey you? You know, just a simple prayer like that creates expectation that the living God will actually speak into my life and will speak into your life. I use my Bible as a prayer journal. I don't get so caught up with the word holy and holy Bible that I don't write it. And when I'm reading through it and I feel like God's speaking, I just write a date down right there. I underline it, write the date. Sometimes I make a note to myself. Sometimes I write a name in there. That's for my son, you know, and I'll write his name in there, that kind of thing. But mark it, use it. This is a living book that's meant to change your life. So again, how can I be used by God? Get the word straight, get your character straight, get your identity straight, see what God can do. Let's stand together. Father, again today we marvel at this book that you gave us where your heart is just poured out and on display. Thank you for that. Most Christians and most of church history never had this book in their hands. We thank you for this incredible privilege. I pray you would move us by your Spirit to read it, to understand it, to study it, most of all to live by it, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.